Okay, good morning. First, let me apologize. There was a bit of a technical glitch. The handouts are on the way. Since the whole class is based on the handouts, so in the meantime, we'll be learning Torah Sheba'al Peh. Okay, in a way that's appropriate, since the focus of our talk now will be about Midrash, will be looking at certain topics in Midrash. Midrash originally was taught orally, so we'll have a bit of a taste of what it used to look like before these things were committed to writing. I've been promised that the handout should be here very, very shortly. The discussion of Ma'amad HaSinai, the presentation, narrative of Ma'amad HaSinai in the Torah, is presented, of course, in a few places, most notably in Shmot Perek Yutet and in Dvarim Perek Dalid. They're presented, the event is presented slightly differently in the two places, and in particular in Dvarim, there's a focus on trying to make this event something larger than life. Shmot Yutet is, of course, also a very, very dramatic event, tremendous pyrotechnics with thunder and lightning and sounds and shofar blasts and so on. In Dvarim, however, it's presented yet more dramatically. There's a description there of Hahar Boer Ba'esh Ad Lev HaShamayim Choshech Hanan V'Arafel. Okay, there's a flame that goes up to the very heavens themselves, and you have a sense of this hyperbole takes the event completely out of the bounds of human experience. And this tension between the two narratives, the one in Shmot and the one in Dvarim, seems to be at the heart of a dispute that, I'll be presenting by heart. I can't remember it exactly verbatim, but I'll give you more or less the language of it, and hopefully we'll have the source sheets soon, so that you'll be able to to see it. Ah, here they are. Okay, everyone should have three pages of the handouts.
This is Matan Torah.
This is Matan Torah, yes. This is transforming oral Torah into written Torah. Okay, with your permission, while people are sorting out the source sheets, I will continue, since our time is a bit brief. Michilta, which is a Tanaitic midrash from the end of the, compiled at the end of the Tanaitic period, representing the views and opinions of Tanaim who are assembled there, asks a question about two psukim that seem to contradict one another. In this case, both of them in Shmot, but as we'll see, the passage in Dvarim also plays a role. Ki min hashamayim dibarti imachem, that's the title, okay, that's the opening pasuk on which the discussion is based. Katuv echad omer ki min hashamayim, וכתוב אחד אומר וירא השם על הר סיני כיצד יתקיימו שני מקראות הללו. As usual, the question that the Midrash asks seems to be a bit artificial, something that I dare say anyone who studied Tanakh, who studied Parshat HaShavua, has read these two psukim and probably never asked himself how can these two psukim coexist. One pasuk says that God spoke to Israel from the heavens. The second pasuk says that Hashem came down on Mount Sinai. How can these two psukim coexist? I think we can all give a pretty simple answer to how these two psukim can coexist, and the answer would likely be, well, this didn't literally exactly happen. I mean, what does it mean God spoke from the heavens? I remember the first Russian cosmonaut who came down and said, well, you know, I went up into the heavens and God wasn't there, so I guess there isn't any God. So I think we justly ridicule that position because, the heavens... Okay, I'll give it to you later. Not now. Okay? Because we understand that the heavens here are a metaphor. Okay? And when it says God came down upon Mount Sinai, I mean, you know, we've all either read or at least heard of the Guide of the Perplexed of the Rambam, and we know God didn't literally come down on Mount Sinai, nor did he literally speak from the heavens. And so, normally, our answer would be the Torah uses one metaphor and the Torah uses another metaphor, and that might cast some doubt as to whether it's really so important to take seriously a midrash that sees a contradiction between this psukim. What I think ultimately we're going to see, though, is that the midrashim, by taking these metaphors seriously, in a way challenge us to be more serious readers. In other words, why does the Torah use a particular metaphor? And if the metaphors don't mesh together, is there a message in that? Poets try to avoid using mixed metaphors. So it could be that even if the Midrash seems on the surface to be a bit too literal-minded for our test, which, by the way, Midrashim often are. Those who are present at my first session heard me talk about the hyper-literal approach that many Midrashim have. But perhaps there is a message there. Let's see what the Midrash has to say about it, and you can judge for yourselves. So we have two psukim that the Midrash takes to be contradictory, and the Midrash answers, Hichriya Hashlishi. Okay, there's a third pasuk that can determine. What this determination means, we'll talk about in a few minutes. Min HaShamayim Ishmiachat Kololi Asreka, Divrei Rabbi Yishmael, I'm pretty sure that Rabbi Ishmael, in fact, has in mind not the beginning of that pasuk, but the continuation of that pasuk. Okay, this is Dvarim, Dalid, Lamed, Vav. For those of you who have Tanachim, you can follow along. It says, Min HaShamayim Hishmiachad Kololi Asereka. From heaven, God caused his voice to be heard in order to chastise you. The Al Haaretz Herachat Yishoa Gdola VeKolo Shamata Mitoch HaEsh. And on the earth, he showed his great fire, and you heard his voice from the fire. So, what exactly is Rabbi Ishmael answering? Rabbi Ishmael, if you just take the literal reading of the Midrash and take that part of the pasuk as being what he intends, it might be a sort of 2-to-1 vote, and the pasuk that says that Hashem came down on Mount Sinai is outvoted. Okay? In other words, because we have two psukim. Yichriya. Yichriya means like scales. Okay? You talk about if one scale goes down and the other scale goes up, so that's a hachra'a. Okay? That is a determination. Okay? So you would determine it on the basis of the majority. As I've said, I don't think that's what Rabbi Yishmael has in mind. I think he's thinking about the whole pasuk, and hichriya actually has a different meaning. It doesn't mean to decide between the two interpretations on the basis of a third pasuk. What he rather means is, the first pasuk says, min hashamayim ishmiachat kolol eliasraka. That sounds like the first pasuk, that God spoke from the heavens. But the second pasuk says, v'al haaretz erachat yishoa gdola. God also appeared on earth. Okay, but here it also says what he did when he appeared on earth. Erachat Yishoa Gdola. He appeared visually. In other words, the pasuk differentiates between the audio component of the revelation at Sinai and the visual component of the revelation at Sinai. Okay, and so the first pasuk that says Kimin Hashamayim Divarti Machem is taken to be true. God indeed speak from the heavens. We heard his voice from the heavens. However, the pasuk that says, Vayered Hashem al Har Sinai, God came down on Mount Sinai, that's a visual experience. That's not the audio experience. The visual experience was that God came down upon Mount Sinai. Okay, and so this Pasuk in Dvarim then is taken by Rabbi Ishmael not so much as determining which Pasuk is correct, but as reconciling the two Pasukim, of course, by taking one of the Pasukim somewhat metaphorically. Okay, but still taking both metaphors more seriously than we, than our initial inclination was to do. So Rabbi Ishmael then determines between the two of them. This, by the way, is a very characteristic feature of Rabbi Ishmael's Midrash, and anyone who davens Shacharit in a minyan will know this, because he may not remember all of the 13 midot of Rabbi Ishmael for Drashot, but there's one that every minyan goer knows. V'chein. V'chein shnei k'tuvim ha-machishim zezah shevoa k'tuv ha-shishi v'achrei b'neihem, which you have to say, okay, at breakneck speed, and segue right into Yitgadal Yitgadal Shmei Rabbah, right? That's the Midah, right? What is the Midah? When there are two verses that contradict one another, says Rabbi Ishmael, the way to resolve them is to look for a third verse that is Machriya Beinehem, and I understand based on this instance, that Lachriya Beinehem means to reconcile them, to show how each pasuk is true in a certain way, and therefore the contradiction has thus been resolved. Okay, that's Rabbi Ishmael's approach. Sounds like a very fine reading of the two pasukim. There's someone who didn't like that reading, and that is, of course, Rabbi Ishmael's good friend and intellectual adversary, Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva Omer. כתוב אחד אומר כי מן השמיים, וכתוב אחד אומר, וירד השם על הר סיני, אל ראש ההר. The very same question, I won't translate. מלמד, says רבי עקיבא, שהרכין הקדוש ברוך הוא שמיים העליונים על ראש ההר, ודיבר עמהן מן השמיים, שנאמר מן השמיים, etc. וכן הוא אומר, וירד שמיים וירד, וערפל תחת רגליו. Let me just note something methodologically about a difference, and I think a very significant one, between Rabbi Ishmael and Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Ishmael, like Rabbi Akiva, resorts to a third scriptural verse. But he doesn't resolve the problem by making use of the verse. He basically has resolved it before he gets to the verse. He just quotes the third verse as a proof text for his idea. But first, you use your head, you use your own intellectual capacity to come up with an answer, and then you try to see whether you can support that answer. That's how Rabbi Akiva operates. One scholar who's investigated the differences between the schools of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael, in fact, relates this difference between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael to the name Yishmael. Okay, Yishmael means Rabbi Ishmael listens to the verses. In other words, you can't suggest your own ideas until you find a verse that suggests it. So you have to listen to the text. And Rabbi Akiva doesn't have that same constraint. Rabbi Akiva feels that you have more freedom to interpret even without a proof text. Of course, if there is a proof text available, he'll make use of it. Now, that's from a methodological point of view. But what's more of concern for us right now is what exactly is Rabbi Akiva's idea. Rabbi Akiva's idea is that he inclined the heavens upon the earth and spoke from there. So, how has he reconciled the verses? Very simply. Did God speak from the heavens? Yes. Did he speak from the earth? Yes. They're both correct. Why? Because heaven and earth have been united. Sounds like a very elegant solution. Okay? But I can just imagine how Rabbi Ishmael would have reacted. I don't know if he ever actually heard this idea of his colleague Rabbi Akiva. Well, let's imagine a dialogue taking place between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael. And Rabbi Akiva suggests this idea, and Rabbi Ishmael will say to him, what? He'll say, Yashkoyach? I don't think so. I think Rabbi Ishmael will say to him, sure. One katuv says it's a square. Another katuv says it's a circle. So what do? You square the circle. It's both a circle and a square. Okay? And what will you say to that? Ain't no such animal. There is no square that is also a circle. This is an impossibility. This is something that doesn't exist. Okay? In other words, Rabbi Ishmael will say to him, heaven and earth, never the twain shall meet. We're talking about a great divide here. Heaven and earth are two completely different modes of being. Okay? And again, heaven and earth do not represent what the Russian cosmonaut experienced when he orbited around our planet. Okay, heaven is a completely different sphere of existence. It's where celestial beings like angels reside. Okay, it's where Moshe went up, according to some midrashim, to receive the Torah. So heaven and earth just can't meet. These are two completely different and opposite forms of being. So Rabbi Ishmael will say, you're playing with words. Okay, yeah. On the one hand, it's a cat. On the other hand, it just flew away. So what's the answer? It's a cat with wings. But there are no cats with wings. And here it's even worse. Because a cat theoretically could have wings. Okay, but here, it's not even theoretically possible. We're talking about an oxymoron. Okay, so how does Rabbi Akiva... I don't believe Rabbi Akiva is just playing with words here. I think Rabbi Akiva is making a serious statement. And I think... if we try to boil down what is the point of the dispute between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael, I think the point of the dispute is exactly what are the boundaries of our thought. Rabbi Ishmael is bounded in his thought not only by following the evidence of the text and not suggesting any ideas until first the text conducts you in that direction, okay? Whereas Rabbi Akiva is more unfettered in his thinking. I think Rabbi Akiva is also more unfettered in his thinking in terms of the categories of thought that he's prepared to use. Rabbi Akiva is prepared to entertain the thought that at the time when God revealed himself to man, which is a rather remarkable event, I think we'll all agree, at the time when that happened, then the normal categories of human thought didn't necessarily obtain. Rabbi Akiva says, well, let's look at the verses. One verse says this, one verse says that, they don't seem to mesh. So Rabbi Akiva's conclusion is, that's because in this particular experience of Mamad Har Sinai, our normal categories of thinking cease to exist. They cease to pertain. Okay, there's an interesting discussion by Michael Visegrad in an old article in Tradition about the notion of revelation, where he opens by noting that philosophers since the time of Kant have questioned whether revelation is even possible. How is it possible that God can speak in the language of man? Okay? God is God, man is man, and God can't speak language the way we do. It doesn't work the same way. And that, by the way, is an idea we'll be following through a bit further on. And he notes various philosophers who have questioned this, and his answer is, okay, what we call in Mamo Lashon, Akasha Famaisa. Okay, in other words, it happened. So, go, okay, we don't understand how it happened, but it's a fact. So, now, challenge your thinking to accommodate that. Okay, in other words, you can't prove that facts didn't exist. Okay, if the fact happened, if the event happened, so then, whether we can make sense of it or not, is not material in terms of just accepting the brute fact that this event actually happened. Okay, and so Rabbi Akiva, I think, is saying something along the same lines. He's saying, you're right, I don't have categories to accommodate this any more than you do, my good friend Rabbi Ishmael. But the fact that I can't accommodate it in my categories doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It happened. And what happened is this self-contradictory, by our thinking, this self-contradictory event. Okay, now, I think that's an interesting theological point in its own right, but that's not the point of my talk this morning. What I want to try to get to is how this forms the foundation for a much broader, further-reaching dispute between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael, not only about the nature of revelation, but about the nature of Torah as well. Okay, so let's follow along. Source number two. Et kol advarim. This is again the Mechilta. The Mechilta, it bears noting, is called Mechilta de Rabbi Ishmael. The reason for that name has nothing to do with the authorship of the Michilta. It has to do with the name of the first sage mentioned in the Michilta. Okay, who happens to be Rabbi Yishmael. Okay, nevertheless, most scholars are in agreement that this work, Michilta de Rabbi Yishmael, in fact, did originate from the school of Rabbi Yishmael. There is some dispute as to whether that means that all statements, in particular all agadic statements, automatically reflect his thinking. But I think, at least in this case, we're on pretty safe ground if we assume that the passage we're about to read reflects the kind of thinking that is characteristic of Rabbi Yishmael. Let's look. Melamed shamar aseret hadibrot bedibur echad. Why? What's he doing? Again, a hyper-literal reading of the Midrash. Et kol hadvarim. All the words. And when God spoke all the words, the assumption is, Melamed shamar aseret hadibrot bedibur echad. And let me state right off the bat, this is not what you're thinking. Okay? I know you're all thinking, Zachor b'shamor b'dibur echad hishmianu el hamyuchad, and that's not what the Midrash is talking about here. We'll see that right away. So shamor b'zachor b'dibur echad is stating that if you have two different accounts of the Ten Commandments, one in Shmot Perakaf and one in Dvarim Perakay, okay, and one of them says Zachor and one of them says Shamor, it doesn't mean that God said one and didn't say the other. God said both. Because God is capable of saying two things at one and the same time. I would not in any way want to equate that with politicians who are capable of doing the same thing. I think in the case of God it means something much more positive. Okay, but that's the famous statement that we're all familiar with. But here it means something else, as we're about to see. No human being can do that. As we just said, politicians can do the other. Shenemar vaydaber Elokim et kol hadvarim ha'ele lemor. Im kein, says the Midrash, ma tamud omar anochi Hashem Elokecha lo yelecha. So the Midrash says, if that's the case, what does it mean, anochi Hashem Elokecha lo yelecha? These are individual statements. How did we ever hear these individual statements if God said all of the dibrot together? In other words, the meaning of b'dibur echad is, God said, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, at exactly the same time that he said, Lo yelecha Elohim acherim al panai, at exactly the same time that he said, Lo tisa Hashem Hashem Elokecha Hashav. In other words, imagine recording the Aseret HaDibrot one by one, and then playing the recordings together. So you're going to hear 10 Dibrot going in the background. What will we hear? We'll hear a medley. We won't pick out a single word, because all the voices are saying completely different things. Okay, at one and the same time. And that's how God spoke to Dibrot. That's et kol advarim ha'ele lemor. So how did we ever hear the individual commandments? So the Midrash's answer is, Elo melamed shamar HaKadosh Baruch Hu aseret ha'dibrot b'dibur echad, v'chazar ufertan dibur dibur b'fnei atzmo. What this teaches me is that the Ribono Shel Olam first said it like that, all 10 Dibrot together, and we heard something but couldn't make out at all what we were hearing. And then he repeated it one by one. Why in heaven's name did he do that? Okay? I mean, if we didn't understand it the first time, why bother saying it? Okay? I think the answer has a lot to do with the theological issue that I raised a few minutes earlier. I think Rabbi Yishmael, also like Kant and his successors, is grappling with the issue of how divine speech can be heard by human beings. And Rabbi Yishmael, as he did in the previous Midrash, gives a kind of two-pronged answer. He said, well, first he speaks divine language, and then he speaks human language. And one of the things that characterizes divine language is that it's not bounded by time. God is above time. So when God speaks, see, when we speak, okay, there's a funny thing. We speak in sentences, but the truth of the matter is, you can only understand the sentence by stringing together the words, and then you string together the sentences, and then you string together the paragraphs, then you string together a whole lecture, and so on, right? So what we're really doing is we're constructing ideas through time. That's how human speech works. That's not how divine speech works. Divine speech is above time. So when God speaks his own language, everything is said all at once. Okay? And human beings can't grasp that. So when God is speaking in divine language, why is that important? I think the reason that's important is so that human beings will have the experience of divine language. If God simply spoke in our language, then all we would hear is a superhuman being, as it were, speaking to us. We'd hear human language being given, you know, with a lot of pomp and fanfare and fireworks, but basically we're hearing the same speech that we could hear in Shul on Shabbat that's being given by a yet greater rabbi. Okay? That's not what God wanted us to have. He wants us to have a unique experience. So in the unique experience, first he spoke the way he speaks, divinely. After we heard it the first time and experienced the divine speech, even if we understood nothing within that experience, then he said, now I'm going to translate it into your language. So Rabbi Yishmael, if this reading is correct, then Rabbi Yishmael's solution to the problem of how divine speech can be translated into human terms is that the event really broke down into two. The divine part of the event where we experienced divine speech, and then the humanly accessible part of the event where God repeated the same commandments, but now repeated it in humanly accessible speech. Okay, and again, that seems to me to fit right into the kind of thinking that we saw from the previous passage in Rabbi Yishmael, where he said, God remained in the heavens when he spoke. The heavens didn't come down onto the mountain. In other words, the categories of human thought still continue to exist, even within the framework of revelation. And if I can imagine, I haven't found a source that actually says this, but I can imagine that if Rabbi Akiva were to respond to this midrash, Rabbi Akiva would say, yes, it's true. God spoke in his language, and he also spoke in human language, but he didn't speak twice. He spoke once. Because somehow or other, at the time of the revelation at Sinai, divine language became accessible to human beings. Again, I see some that there are a few of you who are at my first lecture today, and that's the approach that characterizes the Gemara and Masechet Shabbat that I studied in my first lecture. It's a very Rabbi Akiva type of Talmudic discussion. Okay? And I imagine that would be how Rabbi Akiva would respond. There's another midrash, number 3, which follows right along with the same line of thinking that we just had in this Mechilta. This is also again from the Mechilta. And Rabbi, this is the Rabbi Judah the Prince, the redactor of the Mishnah, who, following apparently the thinking of Rabbi Yishmael, says, Lehodia shivchan shel Yisrael shekshamdu kulan lifnei har Sinai lekabel et haTorah yu shomin et hadibur umefarshim oto sheneemar yisovevenhu yivonenehu. Okay, so he says explicitly, during the time of the revelation at Sinai, people interpreted. They not only heard, they not only understood, they actually interpreted the word. So people, the experience of hearing the voice of God on Mount Sinai included understanding and even interpretation. Okay, and this is said in the name of Rabbi, but again, I think it's the classic line of thinking of Rabbi Yishmael, and the Mechilta is pretty consistent in adopting this, even though, as we've seen, the Mechilta does give room for quoting Rabbi Akiva. And let me skip over source 4 for the time being, move on to source 5. V'chol ha'am ro'im et ha'kolot. Ro'im et ha'kolot, that's what we call in literary lingo synesthesia. Okay, as you mingle the senses. Okay, one sense experience is something that's actually only experienceable by another sense. Okay, so ro'im et ha'kolot, you see the voices. How does that work? So Rabbi... of course, the pasuk continues. Ro'im et ha'kolot v'et ha'harashein. There are things that they saw, but what does it mean? They saw the voices. So the midrash says, ro'in anireh v'shomin anishma divrei Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael says, you're right. The pasuk really breaks down. Ro'im et ha'harashein, but the kolot were heard, even though the pasuk didn't say heard, but it obviously must mean that, because Rabbi Yishmael says you can only see appearances. You cannot see voices, cannot see sounds. So you saw what there was to see, you heard what there was to hear. Rabbi Akiva says, what will we imagine? I think by now you can get a sense of what Rabbi Akiva will say. In this event, you could see voices. And he says that. Rabbi Akiva Omer, Ro'in b'shomina nireh. And he then explains how that happens. Ro'in davar shel esh yotzei mipi agvura. V'nechtav aluchot shenamar kol Hashem chotzei v'lavot eshi. Relies on the pasuk in Tehilim Kaftet, a chapter that the Midrash very often associates with the revelation at Sinai. And he sees in Chotzei V'Avot Esh that, in fact, the voice of God appears as a flame that is carving itself on the tablets. The tablets that Moshe will later bring down were carved by the voice of God. And the Israelites saw that event. They saw that voice going down in the form of fire and engraving the words upon the tablets. Okay, so again we see Rabbi Akiva is willing to accept that this is a unique event that explodes our normal categories of thinking and of experience. And Rabbi Ishmael says, as unique as this event was, as impressive, okay, and awe-inspiring as this event was, it still remains within the normal bounds of experience and human thought. Okay, if we go back for a moment to source number 4, Lemor. Okay, Midrash generally interprets Lemor, again, in a literal sense. The pshat of Lemor seems to be like a colon and an open quote. Okay, in other words, it says, Vaydaber Hashem Moshe Lemor, it's a way of saying, and I quote. Okay, so that's the pshat of Lemor. The Midrash normally assumes that Lemor means in order for someone to respond or in order for someone to transmit. In other words, whatever was said here had to have been responded to or transmitted. Okay, so Lemor, by Daber Elokim et kol dvarim ha'eleh Lemor, God spoke all these words in order for someone to say what? So the following is the response. Lamed shayu omrin al hein hein v'alav lav divrei Rabbi Ishmael. Rabbi Akiva omer al hein hein v'alav hein. Okay, Rabbi Ishmael says, for positive commandments, the Israelites had to respond positively and say yes. And for negative commandments, they had to respond negatively and say no. Okay, in other words, yes, I will observe Shabbat. No, I will not do work on Shabbat. Okay, so you had to answer the hein with the hein and the lav with a love. That sounds pretty logical. Rabbi Akiva, again, will bend our minds a little bit. Rabbi Akiva, omer al hein hein v'alav hein. Okay? For everything, for a positive commandment, you said yes, and for a negative commandment, you also said yes. Does that make sense? Well, yes doesn't mean, yes, I will do work on Shabbat. It means, yes, I will obey. Yes, I will refrain from doing work on Shabbat. That sounds a bit like a play of logic. I had a high school math teacher who, whenever he was asked, will the test have this or that, his answer would be yes. Okay, so that's logically correct. It doesn't give you very much information, but it is logically absolutely accurate. Okay, so it sounds like Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael are playing this kind of logic game. Okay, and if I say don't do that, you can either say yes, yes, I won't do it, or you can say no, I won't do it. What's the difference? Given what we've seen, I think we can understand the difference. And by the way, this difference is this interpretation of this source is suggested by Avram Yoshua Heschel in his book The Heavenly Torah, originally Torah Min HaShamayim in Hebrew, which is entirely devoted to presenting Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael as two different schools of theological thinking. Just a word about the book. Heschel's book, immediately after appearing, was trashed by Talmudic scholars, led by Ephraim Elimelech Urbach, and with good reason, because the book is very sloppy in its scholarship. It's a tremendously, tremendously erudite, learned, and creative book. And he traces the opinions of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael through rabbinic literature and beyond them through the whole history of Jewish philosophy. And as as later thinkers have pointed out, he's basically trying to stake out his own position somewhere in between, some kind of synthesis between the positions of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael. So it's really a remarkable tour de force as a work of philosophy. As a work of scholarship, it's far more problematic, but despite the fact that it was justly criticized for a lot of sloppy scholarship, which it indeed possesses, it also has quite a large number of very fine insights. And the basic idea that Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael divide along theological grounds is exactly the point of my talk today, and it's one that more recent scholars have rehabilitated and basically tried to redo Heschel in a less sloppy way than he originally did it. In this particular source, I think Heschel was right on the money when he interpreted that that the dispute between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael is to what extent did the people understand what they were responding to. Okay, in other words, imagine if someone gives you a long contract to sign with all kinds of clauses and subclauses, and you don't have very good legal training, okay, and says, sign here, okay, or if he says, well, look at this clause. This clause says, yes, this, know that, know that. So I say, yes. I don't know what I'm responding to. So all I can say is yes, okay, and hopefully I'll sit down and sort it out later. I'll show it to, my brother-in-law who's a lawyer, and he'll explain to me what I said yes to and what I was responding yes to. I can't say no because I don't really understand where the yeses are and where the noes are, so I just say yes the whole time. Rabbi Ishmael thinks that this was an event in which people were engaged. They understood what they were responding to, and so when they said yes, they were identifying. They said, absolutely, I will absolutely do that. And when they said no, they meant absolutely, I will not do that, because they knew and they understood and they identified with what they were doing. For Rabbi Akiva, they were just awestruck, and they said, okay, I'll just say yes to everything and try to sort it out later on. Okay, and from here I want to move on to how this sorting out actually happens. Okay, and I'll get to it in a minute. And the way the sorting out actually happens is through study. And we've seen in some detail, we've only brought a few examples, there are many other examples could be brought of these two schools of thought as to how the revelation at Sinai occurred. Where Rabbi Ishmael presents it as something that occurs within the realm of human experience and within the categories of human experience and thought. And Rabbi Akiva believes that this was an event, a kind of Rudolf Otto event, okay, mysterium tremendum that is wholly other, okay, something way beyond the ken of normal human thought and normal human experience, okay? And now, since Rabbi Akiva, of course, does think that ultimately human beings do understand something of this revelation and of course are meant to and obligated to understand something of this revelation, okay, So the question is how that plays out. So let's jump to source number 8. We'll come back to source number 7 afterwards. Source number 8, we have a famous, very, very famous dispute between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael. I brought it from the Talmud. It appears in other parallel sources as well. And it's on the doubled verb, hikaret tikaret. Okay, a person who violates God's word, so this person shall be cut off from his people. And the Torah doubles the verb, hikaret tikaret. Now, why double the verb? So, Rabbi Akiva has an answer to that. Rabbi Akiva's answer is hikaret ba'olam hazeh, tikaret le'olam haba. It's actually two verbs. It's not a doubled verb, it's two verbs. Hikaret and tikaret are talking about different things. Hikaret, he will be cut off in this world. Tikaret, he will also be cut off in the next world. This person will be deprived of his share, not only in this world, but of the next world as well. That's Rabbi Akiva's opinion. Amar lo Rabbi Ishmael, v'alo kvar ne'amar v'nichrita, v'chi shlosha olam im yesh. Rabbi Ishmael says, in the very next pasuk, it says v'nichrita. So, what, now we have inflation, now we have three worlds. Okay, I know of two worlds. You know of two worlds. This world and the next world. There aren't three worlds. So obviously you can't get away with this. You can't get away with this enterprise. So, what does Rabbi Ishmael say? It's interesting. Rabbi Ishmael basically agrees with the idea, but he finds a different derivation for it, which, by the way, is very common in the disputes between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael, that they'll come to the same bottom line conclusion, but by using different methodologies. Okay, so the answer is, there are two different psukim, and there I'm willing to do what you did. The nichrita, which is one pasuk, that in fact is olam hazeh. The next pasuk says, hikaret, tikaret, that's olam haba. Why the doubled verb? Because dibra Torah kilshon b'nei adam. Because the Torah speaks in the language of man. Yes. That's right. Okay, now, it's in fact a question how exactly to interpret this. This phrase, Dibra Torah Kilshon B'nei Adam, is quite a bit of literature on this phrase. First of all, because in Chazal it only appears in the context of doubled words. That's the only context in which it appears, which is why anti-Heschel scholars had a tendency to say, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You're creating this whole theological construct of a dispute between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael, and it's basically a limited exegetical point. Do you darshan a doubled word or do you not darshan a doubled word? That's the whole point of it. That's how it appears here. That's how it appears in several cases when the Yerushalmi quotes it, and the Yerushalmi always quotes it in a slightly different language. Dibra Torah Kidarka, the Torah speaks after its fashion. Now, just a word about this Kilshon B'nei Adam. Okay, when a person doubles the word Kilshon B'nei Adam, is that meaningless? Is that arbitrary? I don't think so. I don't think Rabbi Ishmael is saying this is done arbitrarily or it's done for no purpose. But what he's saying is it's done for the purpose a human being would normally intend when he doubles a word. What do you normally intend when you double a word? Emphasis, stress. My teacher Nechama Leibovitz used to say that's a non-answer because you have to then explain why stress it. But I don't just stress words arbitrarily either. So if I double a word, it's in order to stress it or to emphasize it. But now comes the real exegetical challenge. Why am I stressing it? Why am I emphasizing it? You have to find a good textual, literary reason why the author would want to stress that particular word, would want to emphasize it. But according to Rabbi Ishmael, that's the discourse. That's how the method works. That's how you have to look at it. And that's, of course, what any Pashtan would do in encountering this phenomenon. And Rabbi Akiva denies Dibra Torah Kilshon B'nei Adam. In other words, the Torah does not speak in the language of man. Now, I've mentioned that some think that this is a limited concept, but I think that in light of the theological dispute that we've seen, it's quite clear that this exegetical dispute has theological roots. And the theological root is that Rabbi Ishmael says, God in fact did reveal himself in the categories of man. He spoke in the language of man. That's why he revealed the Ten Commandments twice, once in his language and once in our language. So the Dibra Torah Kilshon B'nei Adam is not just a limited concept, it is a much further reaching concept. This particular phrase refers exegetically to doubled words, but it has a theological root. Okay, its theological root is that Rabbi Ishmael believes that God revealed himself through the language of man, and now we're seeing that has a payoff. It has a payoff in terms of how we read the Torah. It's not only a dispute about how Israel experienced thousands of years ago the giving of the Torah, it's how we experience the study of the Torah. When we study the Torah, we understand, yes, this is the word of God, but God spoke to us in the language of man. And therefore, we will use the same tools in understanding it that we would apply to the language of man. That's why some people have employed this phrase, the Dibra Torah Kilshon B'nei Adam, as a justification for what Rabbi Helfgott spoke about in his lecture about using tools of scholarship in order to understand in order to understand Torah. According to the theological underpinnings of Rabbi Yishmael's position, that makes a lot of sense. If God spoke in the language of man, then the same tools we use for investigating any ancient document will be applicable in the study of Torah as well. I want to fine-tune Rabbi Akiva. What's Rabbi Akiva's response to this? You might say, Rabbi Akiva says, it's not the language of man at all, and therefore it would be it's inappropriate and wrong-headed to use human tools to understand divine language. I think that's an over-reading of Rabbi Akiva. I think that the better reading of Rabbi Akiva, the one that's closer to what we can base on the text, is that Rabbi Akiva says, the language of man is not enough to understand the Torah. Doesn't mean it's wrong. It's just not enough. Okay? Rabbi Akiva will say, if you have a doubled verb, yes, it's absolutely correct. A doubled verb will mean emphasis. Emphasis will mean to try to understand why it's emphasized. On one level, that is a perfectly appropriate reading of the Torah. I don't believe that Rabbi Akiva would necessarily have any problem with it. I don't really have evidence one way or the other. And being a minimalist, okay, using the Occam's razor, I would say I don't see any reason why Rabbi Akiva would reject that. He'd say that's a good reading. But it's not enough. Because God doesn't speak only in the language of man. Remember, Rabbi Akiva said the language of man and the language of God coalesce. Heaven and earth merge. The language of God and the language of man merge within the giving of the Torah. So, it's fine to use the tools of human language to understand the divine language, but that's not enough. I have to use other tools as well. And the other tools involve that every word has to convey independent meanings, not just nuances, not just emphases. It has to convey a meaning, an idea in and of itself. Okay, and therefore, I cannot just say Dibrat Torah Kelshon Bnei Adam. I must always take every word and find something novel in it, some new idea that grows out of that word. And now we come to one of the most remarkable instances of where Rabbi Akiva did that. Here we go back to page 1, source 7. Shimon ha'im suni v'amri la Nechemya ha'im suni ha'adoresh kol etim Sheva Torah. Who exactly this fellow was is an interesting question. Unfortunately, we don't have time to deal with it, but it's worth wondering whether there's any relationship between him and another figure who is known as interpreting every et in the Torah, and that is Nachum Ish Gimzo, who is also known to have been a teacher of Rabbi Akiva. So there may or may not be a relationship here. We won't get into that right now. He used to darshan every word et in the Torah. Why? Let's talk a bit about what the reason for this is. The word et cannot be translated, certainly not into most languages. It can be translated into Aramaic, yat. It's the exact same word. Okay? So in some of the Semitic languages, you find such a word. In our Indo-European languages, we don't have such a word. Because all that word does is serve as a syntactical marker. Okay, it demarcates that the next word will be a definite direct object. Okay, the name of a person, or in other words, if I put a pen on the table, ani meiniach et al hashulchan. But if I put the pen on the table, ani meiniach et ha et al hashulchan. Okay, that's all it does. Okay, and it's important because in certain sentence structures, it's not always clear what the subject of the sentence is and what the direct object of the sentence is. And so the word et serves as that kind of a marker. So we can readily imagine that for a darshan of the school of Rabbi Akiva, that would not be acceptable. Words do not simply serve as punctuation marks. Okay, and so therefore the word et is a red flag you've got to interpret. Now the word et appears hundreds of times in the Torah. So that means every single pasuk you have to interpret. How are you going to do so? Well, we'll talk for a minute about how you do that as well. Et is considered to be a ribui. Etim v'gamim ribuyim is a famous statement attributed to the school of Rabbi Akiva and Nachum Ish Gimzo, by the way. And why does that work? Because et in the Torah, et in Hebrew can have another meaning. Think of the word iti, itcha, ito. Et means with. Okay, Ve'el Shmot Ben Yisrael Habayim Mitzrayma et Yaakov, with Yaakov. Okay, so et can mean with. So what the Darshan does is very simply to take every word et that serves as a syntactical marker and interpret it as though it meant with. So you say, kabed et avicha, okay, doesn't mean honor your father, it means honor with your father. Honor with your father, somebody else was like your father, let's say a parent-in-law. Okay, so a parent-in-law is included, okay, or an older sibling. Okay, so that's what the word et, that's how the word et functions midrashically. That's what Shimon ha-Imsuni or Nechemiah ha-Imsuni used to do. Kevan shigia le'et Hashem alokecha tira perash. He got to this pasuk, et Hashem alokecha tira, and said, that's it, can't do this anymore. Why? Because it's blasphemy. I should fear someone else. Now, to fear someone else is okay. Ishimo ve'aviv tira, right? That there is such a thing as fear. We would normally translate it as reverence for another human being. That can be. But to fear him the same way you fear God, that's blasphemous. His imagination didn't fail him here. Okay, his theology failed him. He said, I can't do this. Okay? Amrulo Talmidav Rabbi kol etim shadarashta matehe alehen. What are you going to do with all those ets that you've darshaned? You've spent years and years of your life explicating every single et in the Torah, and now you come to a... If it doesn't work for one, it doesn't work for any of them. The whole enterprise is wrong. What do you do with all of that? Okay, Amar Lahem, this classic statement that I think should be a model of intellectual honesty for any field of endeavor. Keshem shekibalti sachar ladrisha, kach ani mekabel sachar laprisha. So when I thought it was right to darshan it, I received reward for study of Torah, for darshaning them all, because I thought that was the right thing. Now that I've come to the conclusion it's wrong, I will receive the same reward for abandoning the enterprise. And the implication, of course, is I haven't lost my reward for all those years. But it's oy vavoy, as we say in the old country, okay? Oy vavoy if the condition for getting the reward for Talmud Torah would be that everything that we say is correct. Okay? A lot of us would end up with, all of us would end up with a lot less than we're banking on, right? So we get our reward for doing what we think is right. If we decide that it's wrong, then we continue to get reward for abandoning what we now understand to be a mistake. A remarkable statement. But in any event, it's undercutting this whole enterprise of darshaning every et until who rides to the rescue, of course, our hero, is Rabbi Akiva. Achava Rabbi Akiva darash et Hashem alokecha tira lerabot talmidei chachamim. Was Rabbi Akiva insensitive to the theological problem? I mean, Rabbi Akiva understood full well why his predecessor, Shimon ha-Imsuni, abandoned the enterprise. He understood that he was unwilling to deify a human being. He understood that very well. So, why does Rabbi Akiva do that? Okay? Obviously, he feels that Talmidei Chachamim can walk the tightrope that he wants to walk. And I think that Rabbi Akiva, in a sense, is repeating the midrash of the heavens coming down onto the mountain. When the heavens come down onto the mountain, when the word of God and the word of man mesh, so then the interpreter of Torah becomes the mouthpiece of God. When I am revering a Talmid Chacham, I am not revering him insofar as he is a great human being, which of course he is, but that's not why I'm revering him. I am revering him because he is the conduit of the voice of God. And therefore, I'm really revering God through him. Now, does that have the danger of deification of a human being? I'll leave that as an open question. When I look around at the Jewish world today, I think that maybe Shimon ha-Imsuni had the better of this argument. But Rabbi Akiva, you know, may have overstepped his bounds here. I don't know. But I will leave that as an open question for you to judge. What's important for me for our talk right now is Rabbi Akiva is fully consistent here. He's consistent on two levels. He's consistent in understanding that revelation is a kind of partnership or even merger between the divine voice and the human voice. That's on the theological plane. He's also consistent on the methodological, exegetical plane in that he refuses entirely to abandon the enterprise of investing every single word with new meanings. There are no words that are there just for human reasons. Words are always there as part of the language of God in order to convey new meanings. And we'll close today with the classic depiction of Rabbi Akiva in the next passage, number 9. Okay, Amar Rabbi Yudah Amar Rav, B'sha'a Shalom Moshe L'Amarom, Mitzahol HaKadosh Baruch Hu Sheyoshev V'Kosher K'torim L'Otiyot, Amar Lepanav Ribono Shalom, Mimakev Al Yadcha. Amar L'Adam Echad Yesh Shatid Liyot B'Sof Kama Dorot, V'Akiva Ben Yosef Shmo, Shatid Lidrosh Al Kol Kotz V'Kotz Tilin Shel Halachot. Rav Yehuda, in the name of Rav, described when Moshe went up to the heavens. This, by the way, is a phrase that Heschel identifies with the school of Rabbi Akiva. I think in this case he's also onto something. And he saw that the Ribbono Shel Olam was not quite finished with the Torah yet. He was putting the finishing touches on, namely the crowns on the letters. Now the crowns seem to be just a decoration. What does the Torah need decoration for? So Rabbi Akiva says, Ribbono Shel Olam, who is holding you up? Moshe. Yes, thank you. Moshe says, Ribbono Shel Olam, who is holding you up? Moshe apparently understands that the crowns are there for a reason, and that someone will understand them, and he knows damn well that that someone ain't he. He doesn't understand these crowns. So he says, someone is holding you up. Someone is going to interpret it. Who might that be? So the Ribbono Shel Olam says, there is a person who will be, an interesting oxymoron, there is a person who will be, from God's perspective, of course, that's possible, but from the human perspective, it's very problematic. He will be at the end of many generations, and his name is Akiva ben Yosef, and he will interpret on every single jot and tittle of every letter piles and piles of halachot. Now this is a hidden midrash. Kotz v'kotz tilin tilin is an oblique reference to a pasuk from Shir HaShirim, Rabbi Akiva's favorite book, by the way. Okay? Kvutotav tal talim. Okay? And this midrash appears explicitly in Shir HaShirim Rabbah. So I'll call kotz v'kotz tilin tilin shel halachot. Rabbi Akiva on every single jot and tittle, every line will be interpreted. It's been pointed out by scholars that we have no evidence that this ever actually occurred. We don't have any drasha by anybody, and certainly not by Rabbi Akiva, where he ever interprets a crown, okay, or a jot or a tittle. We don't have such a thing. This is probably hyperbole. Hyperbole that, by the way, fits very neatly into the context of the sugya in Menachot, which is all about the shapes of the letters. Okay, but it seems to be hyperbole. But hyperbole that very profoundly captures the whole spirit of Rabbi Akiva. If the Torah is not given in the language of God, but in the language of man only, but in the language of God as well, if the language of God and the language of man merge, then in fact, the sky is the limit. And in fact, every detail and even the shapes of the letters, even the crowns upon the letters, are part and parcel of the divine meanings that are accessible to the Talmid Chacham. And that, of course, is why the Talmid Chacham is a source of reverence. You revere him as you revere God, because the Talmid Chacham links up with God. When he interprets Torah, he's not just using his God-given intelligence. He's doing more than that. He's actually linking up with God, merging with him, okay, and using that somehow to get inside this unfathomable language of God that, even if we don't understand how exactly it's accessible to man, Rabbi Akiva's worldview is indeed accessible to man. Whereas Rabbi Yishmael, of course, says even in understanding Torah, as holy as it is, as divine as it is, the way of interpreting it, just as the way of receiving it was long ago, is by using the canons of the language of man. This then, I think, is the profound dispute between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael, one that I think has very profound ramifications, not just for understanding the event of Revelation, but for understanding what it means to learn Torah. Thank you.
Thank you.
Right.